We'll be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we're looking at Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. Beginning in Isaiah 40, the Lord gave the prophet Isaiah a message. It was a message of comfort that he was to deliver to the people of Judah, but I mean the people of God of all ages can learn from this and profit from this message of comfort. In chapters 40 through 48, that comfort is especially given in the context of God as the Creator and as the one who is sovereign over all. So we should take comfort in the fact that God has created and that He does sustain us. He sustains the world. He sustains things, all things. And so that should give us comfort. It should also give us comfort that He is sovereign over all of history, that He has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. And there's no other God, no idol that can make that kind of claim. That should give us comfort. Well, those truths were especially focused on in chapters 40 through 48. Well, now beginning in chapter 49, the prophet is still talking about comfort. But the comfort is in a different truth, a different focus at this point. In chapters 49 all the way through 57, the message of comfort is focused on the promise of salvation that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would accomplish. One of the main ways that Isaiah communicates that truth is through the servant songs. We've already looked at one of them. The first servant song was in Isaiah 42. There's three more. The verses that we're looking at today, chapters 49 to 1 to 13 is the second servant song. There's a third one in chapter 50, and then a fourth one in chapter 53. Isaiah uses the theme of God's servant in a unique way, which can be a little confusing at times as we read through and see all the different times that he uses the term servant. Sometimes when he speaks of God's servant, it's God speaking of the people of Israel. He calls the people of Israel his servant. But other times, he is clearly speaking of an individual. And it's not just any individual, it's the Son of God. It's the Messiah who is spoken of as the servant of God. So what Isaiah is doing is he's using the term servant of God in a corporate sense. It actually refers to both the people of Israel and the Messiah. Sometimes it's primarily the people of Israel that are meant when he's using the term servant. Other times it's primarily the Messiah that is being focused on. Well, in chapter 49 that we'll be looking at this morning, the focus is on the servant of God as the Messiah. Let's start by reading the first seven verses of Isaiah 49. It says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God.' And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." In verses 1 to 4, the servant of the Lord speaks of a number of things that Jehovah or God the Father had spoken to him. And then from verses 5 to 12, we are given a number of direct quotes, really, from God the Father, again, that were given to the servant. One thing that stands out to me in this passage is not only the amazing things that are said that we will be looking at, but to realize when they were said. In the earlier chapters, God's sovereign decrees were often emphasized, as we mentioned. Well, this is another aspect of God's sovereign decrees. They are the decrees made before the foundation of the world regarding the salvation of men and women. And those decrees are expressed here for us as a dialogue, a conversation, so to speak, between God the Father and God the Son in eternity. We generally understand that it's not good manners to try to listen into a conversation that's intended to be private. Most of us have been tempted to listen anyway, when we know it doesn't regard us and they're just trying, you know, whatever. This was a private conversation between God the Father and God the Son, and we're being told what they said. We're supposed to listen in, because they said some pretty amazing things. So, this is our first main point this morning. From eternity, God the Father called God the Son to be the servant who would show forth his glory in accomplishing a true salvation. In earlier chapters, salvation was definitely spoken of. But it was often spoken of in the context of the deliverance that God would bring to Judah whenever he raised up Cyrus as the king of Persia to set them free from the Babylonians and that they could return to the promised land from the exile. Well, in this chapter, that deliverance is in the background. And the salvation of people from sin and from condemnation is what's in view now. And as we see from the beginning, this is a message that's important to all people. Verse 1 begins with this call: "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar." The islands would refer to the coastlands there in the Mediterranean. And the peoples from afar would just be Gentile, heathen nations, really, everywhere, all over the world. And so clearly, this message is not just for the people of Israel. It's for the whole world. And it's also important to note that the message is written in the imperative. In other words, it's given as a command. The servant of God is saying, "Listen to me. Listen to what I'm going to tell you." So, this we understand here that the servant of the Lord has been given absolute authority and commands people all over the world to listen to him. Now, the first thing we see, we recognize that if there's going to be a salvation from sin and condemnation, then there needs to be a Savior, one who will accomplish that salvation. So a number of things about the Savior are described for us. The first thing we see is this: the servant would be born of a woman, so he would take on human nature. The last part of verse 1, the servant says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." First off, the very fact that the servant of God speaks of being born of a woman, having a mother, tells you that he would be human. He is born as a man, as a human being. And I think it's appropriate for us to remember an earlier prophecy that Isaiah gave in chapter 7, verse 14, where he said, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The servant of God has to be a human being because he is coming to provide salvation for human beings. He's not coming to save angels. He's not coming to save animals. He's coming to save flesh and blood human beings. So he has to come as a flesh and blood human being. That means he's born and he has a mother. It also speaks here, it says, it speaks of the fact of him being named. And, of course, even the prophecy that we mentioned, he was named Emmanuel, God with us. Well, they also named him, said his name will be called Jesus, and it gives a reason on why his name is Jesus. So he's not just named, there's actually a designation or a title given. He shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's named Jesus, and that's why he has to be Emmanuel, God with us. So that's the first thing we see about this about the servant, is that he is born of a woman. He's a human being. Next, the servant would be prepared in secret to speak the word of the Lord. Verse 2 says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. There's a focus here on the servant being concealed or being hidden. And even the picture of like being an arrow in a quiver that's being held or, you know, hidden there in the quiver. And this hiddenness really is connected with his mouth being made like a sharp sword, which has to do with the words he would speak. I think the idea of the Lord's hiddenness here tells us something else about how he was prepared to do his work. When you think about what we know about Jesus, we don't know very much about his life until he reached the age 30 and his public ministry begins. We know a few things. Matthew and Luke give us some information about his birth. And then we have one episode from the time of Jesus when he was 12 years old that Luke tells us about. But that's it. Otherwise, we know very, very little. In other words, it's like it's being hidden from us. It's like it's being concealed. So what was happening during those years? Those concealed years. Well, Luke tells us, this is chapter 2, verse 51 and 52. Luke says, and he went down with them, with his parents. Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Joseph and Mary taught him. It was away from the eye of the public. Jesus was being prepared for his ministry by living in subjection to his parents. I remember a pastor Peter Lord, who I was worked under for a number of years. He used to point out, I always thought this was a fascinating insight, that when Jesus was baptized and he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased," he would point out at that point all he had done is obey his parents. That's what he was pleased about. He had just obeyed his parents. That's a big deal. It's a big deal to honor and be obedient to their parent, to your parents. And it was in that obedience to his parents, and it was that, and his parents also had instructed him. I mean, they trained him. I don't know that the word of God just kind of popped in his head. I think he was trained. I think he was taught. He was being prepared. He was being sharpened as an arrow in a quiver. And then when the time came, the arrow was pulled out, and it was sharp, and it was ready. This is one of the places where the Old Testament helps us understand the New a little better on what was going on and some of the things the New Testament doesn't tell us, but the Old Testament does. And you remember, anytime Jesus spoke, anytime he taught, the reaction of the people was like, "We've never heard anything like this before. We've never heard anybody teach like this man teaches." He taught with authority. In other words, we're reminded again, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So it was ordained by God the Father in eternity past that Jesus would be born of a woman, he would be a human being, and that he would be concealed. He would be hidden for a time, like an arrow in a quiver. And at the appropriate time, he would be brought forth into the public eye, and the words of his mouth would be like a sharp sword. Another aspect of what God the Father ordained for the servant is this. The servant's ministry would be often rejected by men, but his work would fulfill the Father's purpose and glorify him. Verse 3 and 4 says, he said to me, again, this is God the Father speaking to the Son. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." We see first that Jehovah, again, spoke in eternity past and said to the Son, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." Well, this is one of those places where my servant Israel. The idea is this could not be, we know this could not be an address to Israel as a corporate, in the corporate sense, and Israel as a people, because he's already described the one he's speaking to as being an individual born of a woman. So it's an individual. It's not Israel as a group or as a nation. Instead, this is Israel really as Israel should be. It is Israel as the true people of God with the servant as the head. The servant of God as the head. So when he says, "My servant Israel," I think he's especially here talking about the remnant, the believers, those who would put their faith in the Lord. And the Lord is the servant over them. So in a lot of ways, you could see this as saying, this is my servant, the church, under Christ, the head, in whom God will show forth his glory. Then we see in verse 4 that the servant speaks of toiling in vain, of spending his strength for nothing. What we're seeing here is the reality that many are not going to respond to what the servant, to what Jesus Christ would say. Many of them are not going to respond, at least they're not going to respond in a positive way. They are going to reject him. And you get this sense of this feeling of being disappointed or being discouraged by that. Toiling in vain. This could be referring to situations in the ministry of Jesus, like happened in John chapter 6. In John 6, Jesus preaches a message. It's one of the longer recorded messages, and it's kind of part of it's a give and take back and forth with the people that were there. This was just after the feeding of the 5,000, I believe. And so there's lots of people there. And he's speaking, and it's a very direct message. It's a very challenging message. It's a dividing kind of message. And what we read at the end of that, after he finished speaking, this is John 6, chapter 6, verse 66. It says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." If you lead a Bible study and there's hundreds of thousands of people there, or you're preaching a sermon and the result of the sermon is they all leave, I think you'd have to wonder, maybe I could have done a better job. You know, what's going on here? Jesus couldn't have done a better job. We saw earlier, everything he spoke was exactly what it was supposed to be. It was the word of God, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And it did divide. And most of them left. I mean, we're probably talking about thousands of people here who stopped following Jesus in any sense. His next word is, he looks at the disciples and says to the 12, says, "Are you guys going to leave too?" Peter speaks on behalf of the rest of them and says, "Well, where are we going to go? There's no one else who has the words of eternal life." So they do not leave. But I think it'd be hard not to have a sense of disappointment. Of all that I've done, and now these people have just left. And you see that being expressed here in this servant song. But what we do not see is the servant being overwhelmed by discouragement, having his life driven by that disappointment. That's not what happens at all, because he expresses disappointment in the context of faith. That's what he does. Because basically, he says, get back to 49. He says, "I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." So we're reminded here, yes, the Jews rejected his ministry for the most part. And actually, to look on down in verse 7, he's also described as the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. So this moves into the fact they not only moved away from his teaching, this is moving into the fact that he was actually, they actually turned him over to be crucified. And the Jewish leaders were there when he was crucified, mocking him while he was being crucified. He was abhorred and despised by the nation. So that's the reality. But Jesus says, in the context, he is not toiling in vain at all. That he was focused on honoring the Lord. He says, my reward is with the Lord. My reward is with my God. So Christ is showing us here just this little excerpt how to deal with discouragement. There are always going to be things that disappoint us, things that discourage us, and that only makes sense. I mean, we live in a fallen world, in a sinful world, and we ourselves are part of that. We have sin as well. We respond to situations in sinful ways. There's all kinds of reasons to be tempted to be discouraged. But what Christ says is his focus is, my focus is not on the discouragement of the actual circumstance. My focus is the fact that what I'm doing to glorify my Father, to glorify God. And my reward is with him. He will take care of the disappointment. He will take care of the discouragement. So he sees discouragement and he feels discouragement, but he does it in faith in the Father. So the outcome of the servant's work was in the hands of God. And that was a good place to leave it, because if you remember, at the end of Jesus' ministry, there was they speak of 120 being there in the upper room. There's one place where it speaks of maybe 500. But we're not talking about a huge following whenever Jesus died. But he has a huge following now. There are multiplied thousands and millions in every nation all over the world. And so it was right to leave this in the hands of the Father. There's times of discouragement, but he left it in the hands of the Father. That leads us to this last description of the servant's work. The servant's work would provide salvation not only for Israel, but for all nations. Read again for you 5-7. It says, now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord. My God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So we continue to be given insight into this holy dialogue between God the Father and God the Son that took place in eternity. And verse 5 tells us how the servant is honored in the Lord's sight and is strengthened by the Lord in his task that he's been given. He's being strengthened by the Lord for his task. So what is the task? Well, one aspect of it is in verse 5 where it says to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. Now, again, we're not, some would maybe make an application here of bringing them back from the Babylonian captivity to the promised land. But that emphasis was earlier. That's in the background now. At this point, this is probably, now we're talking about a spiritual deliverance. This is speaking of the servant bringing Israel back to the Lord. This is reconciliation. This is what's being talked about here. I mean, the sin of the people of Israel has been pointed out many times in the book of Isaiah. They had turned away from the Lord. There were many consequences because of that. And the servant would give himself to bring reconciliation between Israel and the Lord. But that's not all that the servant was called to do. In verse 6, we see a quote from God the Father, again, in this holy dialogue, and he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So God the Father says that the servant is going to restore the preserved ones of Israel. This doesn't mean that every Israelite is going to be reconciled, that every Israelite is going to be saved. It's the preserved ones. In other words, this is his elect. He's talking about the remnant. Those are the ones that would be preserved. But that's not all. He also says he's going to be a light to the nations. Yes, you're going to bring back the preserved ones of Israel. But you're also going to be a light to the nations. He says there's even going to be kings and princes who will acknowledge a servant of God for who he really is and bow to him as they should. One thing we need to note here is this passage is actually quoted twice in the New Testament. And it's specifically in reference to Jesus Christ. So even if we have any doubt about who this is speaking of, just by looking at the Isaiah 49 passage, the New Testament makes it very clear. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The first reference is by Simeon, and it's in Luke chapter 2, verse 32. And this was at the time, of course, after Jesus had been born, and Joseph and Mary are bringing the offering that was required for the birth of a son. And they do that, and then the temple, Simeon is there. He's an older man. And he's there, and it says he's a believer. He's anticipating the fulfillment of these promises, the coming of the Messiah. And he sees Joseph and Mary with the baby. And God gives him understanding to recognize this is the Messiah. And so one of the things he does, when he goes up to them, and he actually quotes this verse, that this one will be a light to the nations. He's quoting from Isaiah 49, saying that's he was talking about this baby will be a light to the nations. The other place that it shows up is in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas actually quote from Isaiah 49, verse 6 as well. They're in the town of Pisidian Antioch, and as they would often do, they had been preaching to the Jews in the synagogue to get them to listen and to hear and respond. Well, when those Jews rejected the message, then Paul and Barnabas tell them, we are now going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And again, they use this verse. And they say, I make you a light to the nation, my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so they use that as a reference of now we're taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles in that city receive it gladly and rejoice in that. So we see in these first seven verses that from all eternity, God the Father called God the Son to be the servant who would show forth his glory in accomplishing a true salvation that would go to the ends of the earth. Let's look now at verses 8 to 12. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pastures will be all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. So we continue to be given insight into this, again, this holy eternal dialogue between the Father and the Son. So in our second main point, we see this. From eternity, God the Father called God the Son to represent the people of God as their covenant head and their only hope of salvation. In verse 8, Jehovah speaks of a favorable time. It's also called a day of salvation. This favorable time, this day of salvation, is the time in which the Lord has accomplished the salvation through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been accomplished. What he's promised here has been accomplished. It's been done. And that is the time in which we live. We live in this favorable time. We live in this day of salvation because we live in the time where the Lord Jesus Christ already has been born of a woman. That's taken place. He was hidden and prepared, and he had that word, the public ministry of the word. He lived under the law of God, and he obeyed perfectly what the law required all of his life. When he was crucified, he was not crucified because he had done anything wrong. He was completely devoid of any sin whatsoever. So therefore, he was able to give himself as a substitute for sinners. And he was then resurrected as proof that he had perfectly accomplished the salvation that God the Father had given him to accomplish. And now anyone who receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be saved. We live in the day of salvation. We live in that day that's being spoken of here. And then we get another amazing insight into this eternal holy dialogue. God says, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. I will give you for a covenant of the people. So now the Lord is describing this dialogue. This dialogue that's holy, that's redemptive, it's folks dealing with salvation. He's describing this as a covenant. And it's a covenant that was made and ordained in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. That's when this conversation took place. It's spoken of as the new covenant in places like Jeremiah chapter 1. But it began in eternity. And this eternal and binding agreement between God the Father and God the Son that ensured salvation for his people, that ensured salvation for the elect. It says Christ is given as the covenant of the people. So in other words, the covenant is embodied in Christ. It's that same picture. We're talking about the picture of the servant that has a corporate identity, where you have the Messiah at the head and you have the rest of the servant is the aspect of that corporate identity. This is the same idea. Christ is given as the covenant for the people. It's this. He is the corporate identity of all that this covenant relates to. He is representing them in that covenant. John Calvin described it this way. He said, God makes promises to the whole body of the church. Christ, who occupies the place of mediator, receives these promises and does not plead on behalf of himself as an individual, but of the whole church, for whose salvation he was sent. So as the covenant of the people, the mediator, the servant of God, comes to God on behalf of the people that he was given that they would be saved. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And he does save his people from their sins. And so because he fulfills the covenant on their behalf, that's how he saves his people from their sins. Well, how will the servant ensure that they will be saved? Well, next point. It is the servant of God who provides deliverance for those who know they are bound under sin and therefore living in darkness. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to save good people. He came to save sinners. And the idea of being a sinner and what is involved in sin, the consequences of sin, is illustrated for us in different ways in verses 9, 10, 11. In verse 9, it talks about people who are bound. In other words, they're imprisoned. And what are they bound to? They're bound up in sin. Sin is the dominant factor, the dominant law, so to speak, in their life. Bound up in sin. They are also people who are in darkness. Because that's one thing that sin does. Sin deceives. So sin blinds them to what the truth is. In verse 10, they are people who are hungry and thirsty and living under a scorching heat. So there's an affliction there. There's an oppression that comes from sin. Verse 11, they're described as people where there's mountains. There's huge obstacles in the way. Sin is a huge obstacle, a mountain that we really cannot get around on our own. So there's the acknowledgement here that sin is real and it has to be dealt with if people are going to be saved. No one is good enough to fix themselves. We're all prisoners of sin. We are all spiritually blind. We're all afflicted and oppressed by sin. Sin is like a great mountain that we cannot overcome. But the servant of God came to save sinful people. That's what's amazing. I mean, there's so many aspects of this that are just really amazing to me. One, just what the promises are and when it happened. And then you think who these promises are to. These are people who are hopeless. I mean, these are people who have no hope unless God does something. And eternity passed before the foundation of the world. He says, oh, I'm going to do more than just do something. I'm going to transform them. I'm going to change them. So, for those in bondage, he says, go forth. I have set you free. For those in darkness, he says, come out of the darkness, show yourself, come into the light that I provide. I am the one who enlightens you. For those who are thirsty and afflicted, he says, he will have compassion on them and lead them to springs of water. To those for whom sin is described here as a mountain that cannot be overcome, he says, I will make all my mountains a road so that the way will be clear and accessible. That's what the Savior does. That's what the servant of God does. This is what God the Father ordained the servant to do when he gave him as the covenant for his people. And he did it. And so if you're a Christian today, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ gave you an awareness of your sin and then overcame your sinful resistance to him so that you would receive him in faith. If you're a Christian today, because the Lord overcame the mountains, he overcame the things in your life that was sin so that you could receive him as Savior. The next thing we see about the salvation that the servant of God covenanted to complete is this. Because of the work of the servant, people from all over the world would be drawn to him for salvation. We saw back in verse 6. That the servant of God was given as a light to the nations so that this salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Back in verse 1, that's how the whole thing started. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. So will they? Will they pay attention? Will people from all these nations actually respond? They're bound under sin, just like we saw. Are they going to respond? Yes, they will come. Look at verse 12 again. Behold, these will come from afar. And lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. We don't know exactly what Sinim is. It's understood apparently it may be a region south of Palestine. But the idea here is that people are going to be drawn to the Lord from every corner of the earth. They may live at great distances from Palestine, where all this work of the servant of God was lived out and accomplished. They may live, on the other side, literally, of the other side of the world from Palestine. It doesn't matter how far the distance is. And it's not the physical distance, it's the spiritual distance. But it says they will come to the Lord, no matter the distance, no matter where they are. They will come. That's the reason that there is hope for work of mission. For the work of missions. That's the reason there's hope when we pray for countries like Burundi, who have such a great need, that God can really do something there. That's the reason there's hope. It's because of what the servant of God has accomplished and the results of that, the reward that the Father will give him as a result of that work. People from all over the world coming to Christ for salvation. Now, there's lots of obstacles to that, right? Lots of obstacles to that. I mean, the world is full of false teaching. It's full of false religions, man-centered philosophies, materialism, complete ignorance of the truth, not to mention hardness of heart. But God the Father promised the servant of God in eternity that he would be the covenant for the people. And as a result, he will call people from the four corners of the earth to salvation. In other words, the Lord will build his church. That is a promise. This is just the Old Testament version of that, or one of those versions. Verse 13 says, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. So our last point is this. The successful triumph of the servant in fulfilling this covenant of redemption is reason for great rejoicing. I mean, as we look at back at the and just think about the terrible effects of sin in our own lives. And every one of us have stories about what sin has done, the damage that sin has done in so many ways, and damage that sin has done in the lives of people that we love and people that we know. And we see, again, as we just mentioned, all the obstacles, just even the world at large. It's easy to doubt whether these kind of promises could ever come true. Yes, it's God that we're talking about God the Father speaking to God the Son, the servant, all this. But then we look and think, but yeah, but can this really happen? Well, that's one of the reasons the word here is shout for joy, rejoice, break forth into joyful shouting. I think part of that is you do that by faith. That's one of the ways the Lord encourages his people, oftentimes, is to shout and rejoice in what his promises are. So we're to give thanks on one hand for what the Lord has already done. There are many ways in which these promises have already been fulfilled. And so we shout and give thanks to the Lord for what he has already done. We're also to give thanks to the Lord in faith for the work that remains to be done. And there's more that remains. And we are absolutely certain that the expansion of the church to all the ends of the earth will be completed. We know that because the Lord has allowed us to listen in to this holy, redemptive, covenant dialogue between the Father and Son that happened before the foundation of the world. The salvation of undeserving sinners like us from every nation on earth was promised again before the foundation of the world, and in that we should greatly rejoice. Lord, we want to thank you very much again for your word. Thank you for allowing us to listen in to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son in eternity. Just that in itself is just remarkable to me, that you would bring us into your confidence, so to speak. And thank you for the truths that are there. Thank you for the things that are promised. Thank you for the things that the servant of God has already accomplished on behalf of those that he came to save. Thank you so much for that work of salvation. Lord, and I thank you that we live in the day of salvation. We live in that favorable year, that favorable time. That's when we live. At the time of Isaiah, it was a prophecy. In our time, it's already been fulfilled, and we live in that time. Lord, thank you for the things that you overcame in our lives to bring us to Christ. And you did that for each one of us. Help us not to be boastful or proud in any way to think that we're good enough, we would have figured it out on our own. None of us would have done this on our own. You had to overcome the obstacles in every one of our lives to bring us to faith. Lord, remind us of that, of the grace that we should never forget, and of the Redeemer that we should continue to sing about and be thankful for. And ask that you would encourage us when we feel discouraged. Sometimes we look around and we can say, seems like my toil is in vain. But Lord, help us to trust you that we're honoring you as best we know how, and we leave the fruit in your hands. We also want to take opportunity. You may be one who has never put your faith in Christ, but we do live in the day of salvation. And so I would encourage you, if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would encourage you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I do not measure up to what you have required of everyone that you have created. You require me to be holy, and I have not been holy. I have not been righteous, and I admit that. But I want to thank you for what you did on my behalf through Jesus Christ. And I want to receive him as my Savior who paid the price for my sin. I submit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing.